Acts chapter 15, we begin with verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We'll end our reading in verse 35, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. A man applies to enter the seminary program of his denomination. His minister, who takes the call of God to the ministry very seriously, is not altogether convinced that the applicant has been called to the ministry. It's not that he thinks the applicant is morally reprehensible or is even unspiritual. He simply has reservations that he feels in his heart about this man. And with the passing of time, those reservations continue to linger. And so at last, the applicant, with the minister's knowledge and approval, applies to the presbytery for admission to the seminary. The minister's denial of the applicant is overruled. And the applicant, now with the full support of the minister, enters the program. I know of other such instances, and I suppose many instances could be cited in many Presbyterian circles where a minister's character is challenged, or perhaps a minister's doctrine is called into question, or perhaps simply a minister's way of dealing with things is called into question and challenged. I know of cases, one in particular that comes to mind, where an investigation ensued and the minister was vindicated by the presbytery. And so it works both ways, and I've seen it work both ways. A minister is overruled, a minister is vindicated. And examples, I say, could be multiplied of disputes being settled by the presbytery. Now, wherever churches are made up of saved sinners, disputes along the way become inevitable. If you want to find a church that has no problems, all you have to do is find a church that has no people, and then try not to create problems yourself when you go. But we still fight against the sinful nature, every one of us. We still have an adversary who seeks to devour us, and we still fight against the luring power of the world. And because of the nature of these things, because of the nature even of redemption, there are and there will be times when Christians will even fight with each other. We find an instance of this kind of thing in the portion of Scripture we have read this morning. From Acts chapter 15, in verse 2, we read the words dissension and disputation. The word dissension, in another instance, is translated by the word insurrection. And in another reference, it's translated by the word uproar. And the word disputation refers to mutual questioning, or I think you could say it refers to a debate. And as verse 2 also indicates, this debate or this dispute became quite heated in the early church. It was no small dissension, according to the text. My interlinear translation reads it this way: having taken place, therefore, a commotion and discussion, not a little. I think you get the picture. This was a dispute. It was a debate. It was, in a sense, an insurrection, an uproar. It was an issue that needed to be addressed. Now, anybody who has made the rounds, so to speak, when it comes to churches, has undoubtedly seen some scenarios that may be similar to what we find in Acts 15. I should perhaps add here, however, that the issue was a very serious one in the early church. I'm afraid that more often than not, commotions are raised over the most frivolous things in our day and age, but this was in fact a serious issue. But the point I'm now seeking to establish is this: God has made provision for His church along these lines. In particular, God has made provision for the settling of disputes in His church. God knows what we are. He knows what we're like. He knows our nature. He knows our propensity to argue, to dispute. And He is not oblivious to that. He has made provision for that in the church. And an analysis of this section we've read this morning will show us the kind of provision that God has made. And so that's how I want to approach the section this morning, by conducting a simple analysis of it. I don't oftentimes use this approach to sermons. My brother Ron, he and I meet on Thursdays for our internship sessions, and we discuss homiletics at some length during these times, and I've made the remark to Ron that one of the faults I find in so many people that come out of seminary training is that they have been equipped for exegeting, they've been equipped for analyzing, and then they tend to make their analysis their sermon. Instead of drawing a sermon from their analysis, they take their analysis and make that their sermon. And that can work. That does work. That can be a great blessing, in fact, in some instances. But on the other hand, it can also at times be a little dry and somewhat academic. And you can come away with the impression at times that the preacher is analyzing and exegeting the portion just because it's the next chapter. He is analyzing for the sake of analyzing, rather than going to the Lord for a burden and for a stated purpose behind his analysis. Well, this morning I am going to do the very thing that I've been critical of with our brother Ron, and I am going to analyze, or at least attempt to analyze, the passage, but I want to notify you in advance, I'm not merely analyzing the passage for the sake of analysis. I do have an aim in view. And the aim is very simply that you might come to see this morning from this section of Scripture what I would title, or what I would give a subtitle anyway, Presbyterianism in Action. And that's what we have here, and you'll see this, I think, in the course of our analysis. Presbyterianism in Action. And what I propose to do this morning will be to look at the issue that's being disputed, and then we'll consider the structure that God has set up for dealing with the dispute. We'll see the method employed by those who deliberated in the dispute, noting how they arrived at their decision. And we'll also at least make mention, we won't elaborate on it much, but we will at least mention the fact that they employed a method for implementing their decision. And then we'll see at last, probably just by way of mention, that there was a reception or a submission to the church with regard to their decision. And I think that summarizes the section that we've read this morning. Consider with me then, first of all, the issue to be settled. This was a meeting, a presbytery meeting, you may call it, and I'll define that for you. I'll explain that to you along the way. But there was an issue, a dispute that arose within the church, which gave the occasion for this meeting being convened. Look with me at verses 1 and 5. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And in verse 5, we see that issue being raised again. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. We see at once, don't we, that the issue arising within the church was a very important issue. It was not merely about the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, nor was it about whether or not the pews should be hard or whether they should be padded. It's pretty amazing to think of how involved the church can become, how much even a church board can become in such issues. And I cite an example, and I trust the deacons will forgive me for this, but if you folks knew the toil, the labor, the pain, the hours that are behind the deliberations that went into the sign that's out on the front lawn, you might be amazed. And what would it be like if we followed the procedure, I guess, of some congregational churches, and we had a congregational meeting before a crowd this size, and I said, what should we put on our sign? We'd still be deliberating on that, no doubt, and there would be no sign. But there are so many seemingly insignificant issues that are debated so hotly. In the issue before us, however, in Acts 15, we discover an issue that went to the very heart of the gospel and pertained to a person's spiritual well-being or his salvation. Now, commentators are generally agreed that the issue in question being raised here pertained to the ceremonial law. I've found that very interesting in the commentators that I've read. They all make the statement about other commentators. I pull off Barnes off the shelf, and he says, commentators agree ceremonial law. J.A. Alexander, commentators agree ceremonial law. Matthew Henry, they all know what all the other commentators say, and they all seem to be in agreement that the reference being made here is to the ceremonial law. Should the newly founded Christian church, which was now drawing multitudes of Gentiles into its fold, adopt the practices of the Jewish church out of which this new church grew? Or in other words, should these Gentile converts observe the Jewish feasts that had been ordained by God through Moses thousands of years earlier and had been observed for thousands of years? Should they make the required trips to Jerusalem that the Jews were required to make? Should they observe the sacrificial rituals established in the book of Leviticus, and should they be subjected to the same sign of the covenant that the Jews were subjected to, which was circumcision? This last question has always fascinated me when it comes to the debate concerning baptism. Why didn't the apostles and elders rule that baptism had replaced circumcision, as many of the reformers say it has? Now, it's an argument, I'll grant you, from silence. And there are many other things that have bearing in the argument, but it's an interesting question to ponder nonetheless. The issue raised in the text is an issue which in many respects is still debated by Christians today, probably from a misunderstanding of the text. How many have asked the question, how does the law of God apply today? Does it apply today? Are we bound to keep the law today? And there are those that argue that the law of God has no application to the people of God today, not even as a guide for living. There is a group that will go so far as to make that very statement. I think where our text is concerned, we can sort out the issue fairly simply by recognizing what most commentators recognize, that the references to the ceremonial law, the moral law of God, has never been abrogated, nor could it be abrogated, for the simple reason that it's based upon the character of God. And God never changes. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the first commandment states. Why did God give that commandment? Was this merely because this was an arbitrary stipulation in the covenant between God and Israel? Or does this command stand because there are no other gods beside Jehovah? Well, I think the answer is obvious. You may recall that when we went through the Ten Commandments in our Sunday school class, I suggested that the way to know how or whether these commandments still apply today is to think about the theology behind the commandment. Or in other words, ask a simple question: what does this command teach me about God? And if you analyze the commandments that way, I think you'll have a very good guide for evaluating whether it still pertains and how it still pertains. Now, in making this statement, am I aligning myself with the Jews in Acts 15:1, which said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved"? No, I'm not aligning myself with that party that would be ruled against by the apostles and elders. I'm simply saying that the apostles and elders did not sanction antinomianism by their ruling. Their ruling rather kept the Gentiles from having to become Jews. There is an implicit recognition, I feel, on the part of the apostles and elders that the covenant of grace was going to be administered now in a new and different way. And we'll see in the course of our study that those same apostles and elders would show a great deal of respect to the old administration, which was very much a part of Jewish life. They would accommodate the Jewish system since it had been a part of their heritage for such a long time. And they would call upon the Gentile believers to be charitable to their Jewish brethren by abstaining from meats offered to idols and from things strangled. Now, I don't think we should leave this point without at least making the observation that believers and churches are tempted time and again to be drawn into bondage. There was an attempt being made here, and Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 2. There was an attempt being made here to bring the Christians into bondage. There's a certain irony in the fact that it's Peter who asks the question in verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." I say the statement is ironic because if you read in Galatians 2, you find an instance where Peter himself was drawn away from this very truth that he affirms in this verse. He separated himself from the Gentiles and practically, if not formally, denied that their standing with God was the same as his. And this made it necessary for Paul to rebuke him before all. And Paul bears testimony to that in Galatians 2. And if you consider the very broad scope of church history, you discover the entire church of Christ being lured away into bondage, the bondage of Rome, a bondage which would enslave the church for many centuries. In his History of Protestantism, J.A. Wiley accounts for the rise of the Church of Rome by saying simply that the light of the gospel seems to be too much for depraved sinners to handle. It's as if to say that the gospel sometimes is just regarded as too good to be true. And we're prone to treat it that way. We scarcely know how to deal with the freedom that is ours in Christ. There are those that are willing to bring others into bondage, and there are those who are willing to be lured into bondage, thinking that their bondage demonstrates a measure of spirituality or holiness. And again, I refer to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, because in that epistle you can find both of these things illustrated. In a statement that many trace to Acts 15, Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4 of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So there were and there are those that will lure Christians into bondage. But the Galatians themselves became the willing dupes, in a sense, to that bondage. And so Paul writes to them in chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And so we see those that would enslave and those that would be enslaved. And when you bring the two groups together, you have a church in bondage. And this is what the early church was being threatened with. In Acts chapter 15, this was the issue that the early church was confronting. What I want you to see next is that Christ had established a structure in His church for this very emergency. Having considered the issue to be settled, consider with me next the structure of the church for dealing with the issue. Look with me at verse 2. When, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. You see how the issue was to be handled. They were to bring the question to the apostles and elders. Now, this isn't the first mention of elders in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 11, when certain prophets in the church came to Antioch from Jerusalem, one of them signified by the Spirit that there would be great dearth throughout all the world. Toward the end of that chapter, we read of an offering that was collected in order to send relief to the brethren at Judea, which was sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this is a structure already in place. And we saw in our studies of chapter 14 that one of the most important functions Paul and Barnabas performed when they revisited the churches that they had planted was to ordain elders in every church. Chapter 14 and verse 23. Now, do you remember the Greek lesson I gave you at the time we studied that verse? I read the word elder in Greek, and your assignment was to tell me what denominational label it reminded you of. The Greek term is presbyteros. That remind you of any denominational label? Presbyteros. Let's see, is that Baptist? I don't see much connection. Methodist? No, that's not in the word. The term Presbyterian refers to this Greek word for elder. The elders were to carry the church forward. The apostles did not set up a system of apostolic succession. They rather ordained elders. Nor did they plant these churches in such a way that they were independent of each other. And this is an important key that we find in Acts 15. We find the elders and apostles at Jerusalem meeting with the apostles, and I think it would be fair to surmise the elders of Antioch coming together to deal with the challenge they were facing. And when you think about it, there may have been other elders that joined them. Perhaps the first general assembly would have been made of the elders of Antioch and Jerusalem, as well as these elders that had been recently ordained in other places. They come together to deal with this dispute. It might be worth noting that the apostles were also elders. Peter identifies himself this way in 1 Peter 5:1, where he writes, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. So the apostles functioned as elders as well as apostles. Now, if I could very simply this morning lay down for you some of the general positions concerning Presbyterianism that are based on such portions as Acts 15 as well as Acts 1 and Acts 6, I draw these from Dr. Cairn's dictionary. You can take a look at that, look at his article on Presbyterianism sometime, and I'm not giving you the complete list of what he states, but let me recite a few of the things that he lays down as general propositions based on these portions of Scripture. Number one, the unity of the church. As mentioned, the Scripture picture isn't one of a great number of totally independent churches. Number two, ultimate church authority is not vested in the local church, but in a presbytery made up of elders from the constituent congregations. And this chapter in Acts establishes the principle of the lesser church court being subordinate to the greater church courts. And number three, the equality of the elders is set forth. At this general council in Jerusalem, there is no hint of hierarchy, and the language of Galatians 2 confirms this. Indeed, the Greek of Acts 15:2 makes it clear that the apostles sat on that council as elders, while the Greek of verse 6 indicates that there were elders who were not apostles. The distinction between elders who rule and elders who rule and teach is made in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, but both have equal standing and power in the courts of the church. Now, these general points give us the essence of Presbyterianism and show it to be a form of church government that is certainly founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, to use the temperate language of the Scottish ordination formula. And so we find the structure of the church in this chapter, a structure that is set up to deal with the issues that confront the church. It's a structure that is also set up to advance the church and to protect the church. And we find these purposes being fulfilled in this 15th chapter of Acts. Let's think for a moment next on the method for deliberating the issue that came before the church. We're able in this chapter to attend a presbytery meeting. That's pretty unusual, isn't it? We don't often get to attend. Not just anybody can attend presbytery meetings, but we're able to attend this one in Acts 15. And we find the method of deliberating on the issue before them recorded for us in verses 6 through verse 21. Rather than read that passage again, let me summarize its contents for you. In verse 7, we read that there was much disputing pertaining to this issue. We are given the opportunity to see the highlights of the dispute, especially near the end of the dispute when the presbytery reached a decision. We read first about Peter, how he stood up and bore testimony to the fact that he had already preached to the Gentiles. He had seen genuine conversions among the Gentiles. God had already clearly vindicated those conversions by giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, Peter says in verse 8. Now, if I could pause for a moment with that statement by Peter, we can draw the application from his testimony. An application that needs to be applied today. We know that Peter and those that were with him saw those Gentiles who were gathered in the home of Cornelius speak in tongues. We don't look for converts to speak in tongues today, but we most certainly should look for evidence that the Holy Ghost has been given to those that profess faith in Christ. In our day, we look for any and every excuse to call a man a Christian. It seems that it's prevalent today. If you give us half an excuse to call a man a Christian, we'll call him one. And I'm afraid that in the process, we are making many sinners twofold more the children of hell, to use Christ's phrase. We need to see evidence that the Holy Spirit has been given to those that would come into the church. And the way that evidence can be perceived is by seeing sincere spiritual interest in the things of God, a desire for holiness, a dread for sin, a love for the people of God and the worship of Christ, and a serious desire to know the Word of God, as well as a desire to see the cause of Christ advanced and souls saved. When we see those things in the lives of those making a profession, I think we are able safely to conclude the Holy Spirit's been given to that man or that woman. So Peter gives his testimony and bears witness to the truth that God Himself has borne witness to, that the Gentiles were being saved. This is followed by Barnabas and Paul, who would have been able to multiply many times over the kind of testimony that was shared by Peter. We read in verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence." How they must have been moved to wonder and awe as Barnabas and Paul would have shared with them one story after another of how God had powerfully wrought through them to the saving of souls and the establishment of churches. The presbytery is being called upon by the testimonies of Peter and then Paul and Barnabas to exercise spiritual discernment concerning the movement of God in the salvation of the Gentiles. To these first-hand accounts of what God was doing, there follows the testimony of James given to us in verse 13. Now, James had not been a part in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. James did not accompany Paul on his missionary journeys. James was not with Peter when Peter preached in the house of Cornelius. We might ask, what could James possibly have to say that would be relevant to the issue at hand? What James does in this verse is to bring the Scriptures to bear upon the issue. To this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, he says in verse 15, and then he quotes a passage from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to exegete the passage that James quotes. I will say of it, however, that it does show us something of the spiritual nature of prophecy and the unity of God's purpose in redemption. The tabernacle of David was fallen, he cites. Amos cites it and James quotes it. Certainly the condition of apostate Israel in the days of the apostles would fulfill that and would illustrate that. But it will yet be built, which is not a reference now to something that was to happen to Israel exclusively or to Israel at a future time. But this rebuilding of the fallen tabernacle of David refers to the building of the church as we see it in the book of Acts. What I'm stressing now, however, is the method of deliberation that was taking place in the presbytery. Peter testified, Paul testified, they were all having to exercise discernment. And then the matter is submitted to the scrutiny of the Scriptures. This is Presbyterianism functioning at its best. And based on the testimonies and the Scriptures, the conclusion becomes inevitable that God was advancing His cause through the Gentiles. They were being saved. Salvation was the same for the Gentiles as it was for the Jews. And this becomes a point of emphasis in Peter's testimony, and he states it both ways. The Gentiles were saved even as we were saved, or to use his language more precisely from verse 8, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us. And then in verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. They as us, we as they. It's all the same. The grounds is the same. It's in Christ. The means is the same. It's by faith in Christ. And since this was very plainly the case, as is borne out by the testimonies of these men and the teaching of the Scriptures, since it was the case that the Gentiles were being saved by grace through faith in Christ, it made no sense to put a yoke upon them that the Jews themselves were not able to bear. And so we see the method deliberating the issue, which led, and this is our next consideration, fourthly, to the decision that was reached on the issue. We see the issue, we see the structure, we see the method. Let's look at the decision now in verses 19 and 20. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, up to this point in our study of the book of Acts, we've been noting how the early church did not do what seems to be very prevalent among churches today. In other words, they did not accommodate their culture. They confronted their culture. Go back and read chapter 2, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, or his next sermon in chapter 3. You'll discover that they did not put on a song and dance in order to draw a crowd and then try to hold that crowd by giving them things that they thought they wanted to hear. They confronted them. You murdered the Prince of Life. That's not a very nice thing to say to someone, is it? Even if it's true. Don't you want him to come back? Well, they did come back. They came back because the Holy Spirit moved. They didn't come back because they enjoyed the show. They came back because the Holy Spirit moved and opened their hearts to the truth of the gospel and the truth of their sins. So we've noted that in our studies of Acts, that they didn't accommodate their culture. They confronted it. And I said in one of our earlier studies that I would be keeping my eye open for examples of accommodation. I believe that both are legitimate. There is a place for confrontation. There is a place for accommodation. And in the decision that is reached by the presbytery in Acts 15, we have what I would call the first manifestation of such accommodation. The particulars in this decision, with one notable exception, have to do with idolatry or the appearance of idolatry. Let me read for you, if I may, a quote from Albert Barnes. I like Barnes's commentary on the New Testament. He may not be the best theologian a man can read, but he takes a very encyclopedic approach. And gives you a lot of historical and cultural detail. And he writes concerning this decision on the phrase pollutions of idols. The word rendered pollutions means any kind of defilement, but here it is evidently used to denote the flesh of those animals that were offered in sacrifice to idols. That flesh, after being offered in sacrifice, was often exposed for sale in the markets or was served up at feasts. It became a very important question whether it was right for Christians to partake of it. The Jews would contend that it was, in fact, partaking of idolatry. The Gentile converts would allege that they did not eat it as a sacrifice to idols or lend their countenance in any way to the idolatrous worship where it had been offered. As idolatry was forbidden to the Jews in every form, and as partaking even of the sacrifices to idols in their feasts might seem to countenance idolatry, the Jews would be utterly opposed to it. And for the sake of peace, James advised that they be recommended to abstain from this. To partake of that food might not be morally wrong, but it would give occasion for scandal and offense, and therefore, as a matter of expediency, it was advised that they should abstain from it. In the matter of things strangled or blood, Barnes also notes in his commentary that the use of blood was common among the Gentiles. They drank it often at their sacrifices. and in making of compacts or covenants. The primary reason of the prohibition was that it was used in the practice of idolatry. Barnes also points out what he takes to be a higher reason for the prohibition, which was the fact that the life is in the blood, and this truth predates even the ceremonial law and is founded in the nature of things. It was proper, therefore, to forbid it to the early Christians, and for the same reason, its use should be abstained from everywhere. Now, I won't get into how this ought to be practiced or how you ought to have your steak cooked, but take it for what it says from God's Word, to abstain from blood. Now, that aspect of the decision of the presbytery to command the Gentiles to abstain from fornication has proven to be the most puzzling to commentators. If it is the ceremonial law that is primarily in view by the elders, then why this command that pertains to the moral law? Would this issue really be an issue of controversy? Would the Gentile converts really harbor the notion that fornication was permissible? And some have thought that perhaps spiritual fornication is in view. I find myself, however, once agreeing with Barnes' interpretation of the term, which is to view the term the way it is commonly understood. There is a command here for moral purity. The term applies to all illicit intercourse and adultery and fornication of any kind. And the explanation for why this command, which is clearly a moral command, would be given to the Gentiles on this occasion becomes plain when you realize something that was true in those days, which unfortunately has become very true in our day also, and that is that there is no shame to this sin today. There was no shame to it then, and unfortunately, there seems to be little or no shame to the sin of fornication today either. This sin was acceptable among the heathen, and it's become acceptable in our day to extremes which I find to be shocking and dismaying. I have heard, actually, of church-sponsored Bible studies that are widely attended by couples that live together out of wedlock. I'm shocked by that. They treat it as being a thing of such little consequence that it doesn't even, it's not even worth their time to consider. We know in our day that health insurance benefits are given to those in this same social context of immorality. The early church seemed to realize the immoral setting from which the Gentiles were being saved, and so it became simply a point of emphasis or a reminder that salvation does lead to holiness, and holiness includes moral purity. And the New Testament epistles make a point of emphasis out of this part of the decision in Acts 15. And so we read in Ephesians 5:3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." And in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." So we find the decision that was rendered by the apostles and elders, the presbytery, if you will. I'll only take the time to mention, in order to complete our analysis, that there followed this decision a plan for implementing it. And we also find on the part of the church in Antioch and in the surrounding area of Antioch a joyful reception and a willing submission to this decision. They respected the authority of the church presbytery. But let me close our study today by simply pointing out the things that were essential in order for the church to function the way it did. How often do you hear, and I was brought up, I guess, in my Christian training with this dogma or this doctrine that is so prevalent in independent circles, And it says that the problem with Presbyterianism or any form of denominationalism is that they all go liberal eventually. They all apostatize eventually. The feature that is touted most often about independency is that if an independent church becomes apostate, it becomes apostate independently. It doesn't pull anyone else down. Or at least, theoretically, it shouldn't. Of course, had the church been patterned more precisely after the model in the book of Acts, it might not have gone down. And this interdependency between the churches is designed to preserve orthodoxy. But the things that are essential for the church to function this way are simply these. Number one, you have to have respect for the Word of God, which is the ultimate authority for the church's belief and practice. We see in the case before us that there was respect for the Word of God. Number two, you have to have Spirit-filled and Spirit-led men to rule as elders in the church and to form the presbytery of the churches. Look with me, if you would, quickly at verse 28 and note that phrase, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." What does that tell you about the character of the men that made up this presbytery? There's the key to Presbyterianism functioning properly. They were Spirit-filled. They were Spirit-led. They could say with conviction, with certainty, that there was unity not only among them, but unity between them and the Holy Spirit. Third, you have to have a unity that is both scriptural and spiritual. Note verse 25, "It seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord." And this really combines the first two points I've just stated. Spirit-filled, Spirit-led elders who are united in the gospel and share a common burden and desire for the cause of Christ to advance and for the people of God to grow in grace. Men that can be straightforward in their disagreements, but who will yield to the leading of the Lord. Making up the presbytery. And so this is Presbyterianism in action. This is Presbyterianism the way it was meant to function. And when these prerequisites are met, the church is blessed, the church is respected, the church is unified, and the church advances. Disputes are settled, and Christians rejoice. We need to pray for these things with regard to our church and with regard to our denomination. God help us as an extended church family to be united in Christ, to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led men of the book who will know the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel and in our dealings with the issues that we confront. I close by reading verses 30 and 31 with the hope that God will make our denomination like this. "So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation." Oh, here's a church that didn't skirt the issue. It confronted it. It dealt with it spiritually. It dealt with it scripturally. There was unity among them. They came to a decision. They implemented their decision. And the people of God rejoiced. May God make our church like that. May God make our denomination like that. If we can attain that, we will go forward. We will advance Christ's cause. We will have the security of protection and safety, as well as joy and peace. Let's close then in a word of prayer, then, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the teaching of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the provision Thou hast made for Thy people. Lord, we confess that we are fickle at best, that there is within each one of us a carnal nature that wars against the Spirit. We war within ourselves, and sometimes, Lord, we war among ourselves. But we thank Thee that Thou art not indifferent to what we are. We thank Thee for the provision Thou hast made for it. We know, Lord, that this structure doesn't function automatically, that it doesn't just go on autopilot, so to speak. We need the leaders in our churches and in our denomination to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led men of the book. So, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make us just that, that Thou wilt raise up elders in our churches that will meet those qualifications so that we may be enabled to tend to the flock of God, to deal with issues as they arise, and to continue to move forward and not be held back or not be splintered unnecessarily because of quarrels that arise. Lord, give us grace, we pray. Keep us all near to Thee. We believe, O Lord, if we can but catch a glimpse of Thy glory and be impressed with the reality of salvation by grace through faith, then all will be well, and the church's portion will be joy and peace. The Lord, give us the grace, even as we heard in Sunday school this morning, give us the grace to believe the gospel. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.